Okay, Micah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Make us witness to a biblically historic oddity. It's a confrontation between God and Israel concerning their covenant failures and who between the two parties is to blame for this. And this narrative is mixed with poetry. Without doubt, verse 8 is one of the greatest and most compelling in the entire Bible. Human being, you have already been told what's good. And Yahweh demands of you no more than to act justly, love grace, walk in purity with your God. That sums it up. And as we discussed last week, we have little choice but to face that Christendom has essentially voided this and said that now only love matters. Acting justly, that is our behavior, is of little if any account for a believer as concerns our relationship with God. And the church has essentially abolished the duty to walk with God when Yeshua arrived on earth and died for our sins. Why? Because justice and walking are things that, to the church, are bound up in rules. And rules are works. And works are generally negative. Because the doctrine is that a person doing works is trying to work their way to heaven rather than relying on the free gift of salvation. Therefore, there no longer exists any kind of objective moral code or behavior within Christianity. We each have the liberty to decide within our own consciences how to love. Now, this was worth repeating from our previous lesson, not just because this core Christian doctrine is in error, but because it's destructive and it must be confronted. We are reading in Micah just how destructive this notion was for Israel's relationship with Yahweh, since they decided to walk in the ways of their forefathers' traditions rather than in the pure ways of God. Probably better nuanced, Israel thought that by walking in their traditions, they were walking in the ways of God. It's the same for Christians. Further, just as the Israelites argued with God that he was wrong about them, so does the church. I mean, how could this happen to God-fearing people, Jew and Gentile, who sincerely love God? Because they chose to believe their leadership and their own man-made doctrines rather than God's word. Over and over in the prophets, when God warns and threatens Israel, he always instructs them to turn away from those doctrines and from the leaders who teach them those doctrines and turn back to the Torah. Now, one final thing and we'll move on. While the complete Jewish Bible says to walk in purity, that is a poor translation, rather, it is to walk humbly with God. The Hebrew word is tsana, and it means to be lowly or modest, humble. That is, this is not a command to go about attaining ritual purity, even though it's a given that one ought to do so. Rather, each of these three instructions, to do justice, to love, to walk, they're all related to one another, interconnected. Together are self-defining. Please note, the Hebrew language that formulates the statements that we find in the Bible about love do not speak of love as some hazy pool of abstractions or as feelings. Love is an action word, not a thought. Certainly merely carrying it out what is commanded in a wooden way is not enough. It must reflect something that begins as a thought, but does not just leave it there unfulfilled. It must lead to action and behavior. Even so, the weight is upon us to do, to not merely think or to contemplate. Now, unfortunately, this largely has been turned on its head and reverses what the Bible teaches. The doctrine about love is indeed so hazy and abstract and meant to live primarily internally within us that outward expression becomes entirely secondary, such that when at times love needs to be put into action, it can be most difficult to define what it is we're to do. And often it's wrong. Part of the reason for that conundrum comes from the popular companion belief that the Holy Spirit gives each of us a customized definition of what love amounts to in our own personal, individual life. I'll boil this down. It is not possible to live out the commandments of the law as a person who is yet to be regenerated. Only God's Spirit enables us to fulfill the righteousness of the law. In the Spirit, it is intended. Let's move on to verse 9, but first we'll reread from verse 9 to the end of the chapter. So open your Bibles to Micah chapter 6. We'll start at verse 9. The voice of Adonai. He calls to the city, and it is wisdom to fear your name. Listen to the rod and to him who commissioned it. Are there still ill-gotten gains in the house of the wicked? Still the detestable short ephah measure? Should I declare innocent wicked scales and a bag of fraudulent weights? The rich men there are full of violence. The inhabitants tell lies with tongues of deceit in their mouths. Therefore, I am starting to strike you down, to destroy you because of your sins. You will eat, but not be satisfied, with hunger gnawing inside you. You will conceive, but not give birth. If you do give birth, I will give him to the sword. You will sow, but not reap. You will press olives, but not rub yourself with oil. Likewise, you will press grapes, but not drink the wine. For you keep the regulations of Omri, all the practices of the house of Ahav, modeling yourself on their advice. Therefore, I will make you an object of horror, the inhabitants of this city a cause for contempt. You will suffer the insults aimed at my people. Well, now that the first 8 verses firmly place blame where it belongs on unfaithful Israel, not on perfectly faithful Yahweh, for violating the covenant terms, which are there to establish the basis of the relationship between God and Israel. Verse 9 continues with some other accusations and the curses that the covenant calls for Israel's violations of it. Looking at it another way, while verse 8 reminds Israel what it is that God expects from them, but they are not doing, no solution has been offered. Verse 9 sets us on the road to a resolution. We're told that God calls to the city. In this case, the city is Jerusalem, which is meant to be the center of holiness and piety. But in reality, it has become the center of infidelity and rebellion against him. And since the beginning of chapter 6, there hasn't been a lot of help for us to definitively discern who's speaking at any given time. Is it God? Is it Micah? Is it collective Israel? We have a number of speeches, but we're kind of on our own to determine from whose mouths they came. It's not that we can't probably get it right, but it sure would be nice if we'd had the structure of those passages been clear in telling us who's who. We have to rely mostly on context to differentiate who the speaker is and who the listeners are. So here is who I think is talking in verse 9. Starts out with Micah speaking, and it remains so until the final words, which are, "Listen to the rod and to him who has commissioned it." Upon those final words, it's Yahweh speaking, or at least Yahweh that is being quoted by Micah. Let's hear another translation of it to see how it explains this verse in the YLT. "A voice of Jehovah to the city calleth, and wisdom doth fear thy name. Hear ye the rod and him who appointed it." From the 30,000-foot view, the book of Micah is the prophet telling the story of Yahweh's quarrel with Israel. So Micah doesn't necessarily really insert himself as a participant. He's mostly a witness or a historian who recounts what it is he personally witnessed. Now, no doubt, a fair amount of what we read in Micah is him speaking in his own words as prophet, because that's what a prophet does. So we need not get too fixated on the problem of precisely who's speaking when. What is said in verse 9 is a threat. Whether it is God speaking or Micah speaking God's words, the idea is that a person with wisdom, in the immediate case, this person is Israel, but in time it's all God worshipers, ought naturally to pay attention to God, to reverently fear him, and to take appropriate action based on what God says. The wise person takes it seriously, behaves accordingly. So the message is, hear the rod and him who appointed it. See, the word here is Shema, and it means to listen to what is said and then obey it. It has two components, listen and then obey what you heard. Now, the rod is a standard biblical icon for justice. By itself, it just indicates authority. Used as it's used here, it means doling out punishment. That is, the authority enacting the curses for breaking the covenant. Another thing happens when the wise person hears and heeds God, heeds what God speaks. He learns about God's nature and his character. So if a person will watch, pay attention to what God's doing, why he's doing it, it will reveal to you who he is, such as Yahweh is a God of patterns. This is why reading the prophets and believing them is so terribly important. Not only do we find God's nature revealed in these pages, but we find out what God expects of humans and what he is going to do about all the rebellion against him. We learn invaluable things about his character. On the other hand, when we read and absorb the prophets concerning coming events, we can also properly interpret the world around us. Why what is happening, and that none of it's random or meaningless. There's a sense and a purpose. There is a sense of an unfolding destiny we are hurtling towards. We live in an age of prophetic fulfillment, fulfillments of wonderful things, awesome things, terrible things. God's word offers insight, brings clarity to it. But if even as believers, we don't know and properly interpret those prophetic words, then we remain as confused about it, all of it, as non-believers. So we have no means to make heads nor tails from the deterioration of societies around the globe. The endless wars, rampant wickedness, chaos, confusion, deprivations, and both the reemergence of Israel as well as the irrational hatred towards them that has resulted. Now, the phrase, him who appointed it, that is the one who appointed the rod, is interesting to me. See, when God appoints, not the same as anoints, it always includes the element of time or timing. So while some think the rod actually means a person, that is, a person like an enemy leader who bears the rod of punishment at God's order, I doubt that, because the word much more likely would have been anoint, not appoint. Therefore, the Bible speaks of Sabbath and the biblical feast days, for example, as appointed, not anointed, times. As a common illustration of the meaning, we can think about making appointments with doctors. That is, the appointed event is going to the doctor, but it inherently includes the element of when, of time. So God not only is sending the rod of punishment towards Israel, he appointed a specific time for it, be it now or later. He determines it all. Now, Micah 6:10. Are there still ill-gotten gains in the house of the wicked? Still the detestable short ephah measure? Or as the Young's literal translation, more literal version explains, are there yet in the house of the wicked treasuries of wickedness and the abhorred scanty ephah? Look, the speaker of verses 10, 11, and 12 must be Yahweh. He speaks of specific sins, but they are also examples or references to other sins of similar nature. They all involve deceit and cheating. And because we're dealing with poetry, we get the lilting couplet of, in the house of the wicked, the treasures of wickedness. See, it's a play on words for poetic purposes. In the first use of the term wicked, where it's applied to the house, the Hebrew is rasha. In the second use, where wickedness describes the treasures or the winnings of the cheaters, the word is resha. This theme of intentionally cheating others is a regular one in the Bible. God makes it clear that even though one may atone for it through sacrifice, he despises such an activity. Proverbs 20:10, false weights and false measures, Yahweh detests them both. So the house of the wicked, Beit Rasha, more means in modern English, the family of the wicked and all who belong to it. So even after God telling humans universally what's good in his eyes, therefore what's wicked, still even his own people, Israel, do wickedness. Thus, Israel is personified as a community, a house of wickedness that is full of the things that they acquired dishonestly. The first specific example of wickedness is a dishonest measure. An ephah is a measure of dry volume, like a bushel. So merchants would have two sets of ephah baskets. One that was more than a bushel, for was when they bought. One that was for less than ephah, for when they sold. And the deception was in making those false measures look real and correct. See, they were created with the idea to steal and to cheat. It wasn't a momentary impulse. It was premeditated. It was even a way of life for those who did this. Well, this leads to verse 11. So, Should I declare innocent, wicked scales, and a bag of fraudulent weights? A better translation than wicked scales would be scales of wickedness, because rather than Rasha, we read Resha in Hebrew. See, scales of wickedness is intended by Micah to balance against another common epithet of his era, scales of righteousness, which means proper and fair scales, or simply fairness in general. Scales, of course, are made for a measurement of weight. And a shekel was the unit of weight that was typical. That is, a shekel is something like a pound or a gram of something, although a shekel is far less than a pound and more than a gram. And finally, verse 12. The rich men there are full of violence. The inhabitants tell us lies with tongues of deceit in their mouths. Look, the implication is that it is the presence of the wealthy that has made Jerusalem violent and full of wickedness. It's not that we are to understand that a rich person is to automatically be considered as vile and evil merely due to the fact that they are wealthy, nor is this a diatribe against wealth. However, it is that it has become a characteristic that goes hand in hand with the wealthy in that they are violent and deceitful as the means to attain their wealth. A tongue of deceit is the equivalent expression of house of wickedness. That is, the house of wickedness is designed and intended to be that way. It only knows how to do wicked things and not good things. The tongue of deceit means that when conducting commerce or even common everyday interactions among regular folks, the inhabitants of Israel, from the wealthy to the poor, only know how to lie, never tell the truth, because they find it more profitable or beneficial to lie than to be truthful. So verses 10 through 12 express that this cheating and violence and lying has become so rampant in Jerusalem that it is the general nature of the population there. What should be the holy city is now sin city. Why? How? It is as verse 8 explained. God has told mankind, especially Israel, what is good. But the people and the leaders have elected to ignore it. They make up their own rules and standards, even calling the wicked things they do good. And God is saying that you, Israel, are even asking me to go by your standards and ways, and that's not gonna happen. So beginning with Moses, Yahweh gave to Israel the court system and an orderly government in general to keep society in line and flowing in a good and just direction. Now, because humans are generally tempted to do evil and whatever self-serving, God even provided prophets to wave a flag of warning to tell Israel when they are straying away from God and from truth and the danger that puts Israel in. In Micah's day, and for a long time, really, the court system had devolved into favoritism and bribery. The government had sunk to be based on power and money and corruption. And there were many times, more false prophets running around than true prophets who were telling people what they wanted to hear. Everything's okay. God's happy with them. And to expect only abundance and protection. No wonder Yahweh was in process of bringing down his wrath upon them and about to exile them away from their land. Verse 13 begins what God intends to do about this untenable situation that demands divine justice. He says, therefore, I am starting to strike you down. to destroy you because of your sins. I prefer the better and clearer translation provided by the YLD. And I have begun to smite thee to make desolate because of thy sins. The Young's literal translation especially helps us to get the first few words correct. That is, God is not just right now beginning to enact covenant curses upon them. He had already begun, even before Micah the prophet told the people of this prophecy. Why would God tell the people of Israel something that was obvious to them? Because they hadn't recognized that their troubles were God's doing. God was punishing them for their pretenses and sins. He asked in a previous verse, and I paraphrase, "Are you asking me to bless you for the way you cheat one another?" That is, am I causing bad results from all your cheating? I mean, do you not notice that your lying and cheating and corruption haven't done you much good? When a new thought begins with therefore also, that means that what is about to be said is the result of what was just discussed. So as a result of those general and specific sins that were listed in the previous verses, inescapable punishment has already begun. Things have been bad. But now, because of God's curses, the future doesn't hold much hope. Things are only going to get worse. More and worse effects are on the way, such as an invasion of the land in their exile. Most Bible versions will say that Israel will be made desolate, as opposed to the complete Jewish Bible saying destroyed. See, desolate is the much better translation for the Hebrew shamim. To destroy is a verb. It means to demolish or wipe out something that's physical. Desolate is an adjective that means to describe a condition of a landscape or of people. It speaks of being in disrepair or facing a bleak situation. It involves an emotional and a mental state of hopelessness or confusion. So this hopeless mental and emotional condition of the people has already begun and will continue even in greater degree several years before Assyria invades the northern kingdom, and then more than a century after that, Babylon invades the remaining southern kingdom. In both cases, exile is the end result, with physical destruction as part of the reason for the people's ultimate desolation. And while the people would have well understood the nature of this threat, clearly, especially on those living in the northern kingdom of Ephraim, Israel, they paid no heed to the warning. They were simply too far down that road in their wickedness to repent. So what exactly is going to be the result of God's retribution against Israel? It's stated in the following verses to conclude chapter 6. The next two verses need to be read together because they're a single continuous thought. So verses 14 and 15. You will eat but not be satisfied, with hunger gnawing inside of you. You will conceive but not give birth. If you do give birth, I will give him to the sword. You will sow but not reap. You will press olives but not rub yourself with oil. Likewise, you will press grapes but not drink the wine. See, it's essential to proper Bible study and comprehension that we recognize these verses being specific covenantal-based curses. These repercussions aren't random or newly decided by Yahweh. They fall firmly within the structure of the covenants of Abraham and Moses, and especially of Moses, because that is where we get specific commands and instructions concerning our behaviors. So if the law says to do thus and so, but you don't. Or if it says never to do this or that, but you do, then a particular predetermined curse is exacted upon you, the violator. See, none of this has any meaning outside of the covenants. That is, if, as Christianity insists, none of the old covenants or their terms exist any longer, then none of what it is the result of breaking any of these covenant terms matters. Thus, when we see Israel being punished according to an exact curse that's been outlined for a particular violation, it's proof of itself that the covenant continues to exist. It remains relevant, and Israel still firmly God's covenant people. Further, when we see in the New Testament God threatening punishment to his followers of every race and ilk, these punishments are always based on those same covenant terms, same ones. So the mantra that is foundational to the very existence of the church, that the covenant of Moses is dead and gone, it loses all objective validity. The wrongness of it becomes self-evident once the nature and operation of a covenant is actually known. See, what this curse promises is pretty straightforward. While you won't be starving to death, you're going to have to ration, so you won't get the satisfying variety of food you used to have available. You'll never have enough food to be fully satisfied. What comes after that, we must turn to a different Bible version to unpack. I'm sorry to say, the Complete Jewish Bible's made a real mess of their translation of this verse, and it practically is not worth reading it. Okay, here's a far better rendering. And again, the Young's literal translation, verse 14. Thou eatest, thou art not satisfied, thy pit is in thy midst, and thou removest and dost not deliver, and that which thou hast delivered, to a sword I give. Thou sowest, thou dost not reap, thou treadest the olive, thou pourest not out the oil, and new wine, thou drinkest not wine. See, the words, thy pit is in thy midst, is speaking of your condition of desolation. The focal Hebrew word is yesah, and it means emptiness. The Israelites will have a continual feeling of emptiness, of soul, of purpose, of lack of joy. I'd say a good modern equivalent is a constant low-level depression or just a pessimistic outlook on life. While the final half of this verse is quite difficult, the essence of it's this. It won't matter that when Israel hears of the invaders that are coming, that they attempt to store away and hide their provisions from the enemy. The enemy will find them and take them, and leaving you in an impossible position. Famine will overtake the land. There will not be enough olive oil to anoint their skin or use for cooking. The vineyards will produce few grapes, so the quality of wine will be poor. The quantity of it, will be insufficient. The staples of food and drink will not be enough to satisfy normal demand. Some will have to do without altogether. And of course, prices will jump, as happens when there is scarcity. I just made the point that all this is happening within the sphere of, it's entirely based upon the terms of the covenant. That is, as continuing members of the covenant, punishments for breaking some of its terms are what will happen to Israel. To help make my point, here's part of the law that actually speaks to this matter. Deuteronomy 28, starting at verse 37. You will be so devastated as to become a proverb, a laughingstock among all the peoples to which Yehovah will drive you. You will carry much seed out to the field, but gather little in, because locusts will devour it. You'll plant vineyards and dress them, but neither drink the wine nor gather the grapes, because worms will eat them. You'll have olive trees throughout your territory, but not anoint yourself with the oil because your olives will fall off unripe. You will father sons and daughters, but they won't belong to you because they will go into captivity. The bugs will inherit all your trees and the produce of your land. The foreigner living with you will rise higher and higher while you sink lower and lower. He will lend to you, but not, you will not lend to him. He will be the head, you will be the tail. All these curses will come on you, pursuing you, overtaking you until you are destroyed because you didn't pay attention to what Yehovah, your God, said, observing his mitzvot, his commands and regulations that he gave you. That's pretty blunt. Just as God earlier said, you, Israel, you've long known what's good. So a person has no excuse for doing what's wicked. So it is Israel has long known or should have known exactly what the consequences are for their rebelliousness. That they are ignorant of this is on them, not on God. So it remains that way for us all until heaven and earth pass away. If we choose not to know God's laws and commandments, or if we do know but choose to go our own way and create our own traditions and doctrines, then there's no excuse for our actions and we can expect only divine condemnation. Micah 6:16, for you keep the regulations of Omri and all the practices of the house of Ahav, modeling yourselves on their advice. Therefore, I will make you an object of horror, the inhabitants of this city a cause for contempt. You will suffer the insults aimed at my people. See, this verse has all sorts of grammatical issues that can make it challenging. Even the use of the names Omri and Ahav are odd. However, once we know history, we can extract meaning. See, Omri was a king of Israel, pretty bad and notorious one. He formed the new dynasty. And Ahav was part of that dynasty. Ahav was Omri's son. Possibly, but not as likely, he was Omri's grandson. Either way, one would think we would read not of the house of Ahav, but rather the house of Omri, of which Ahav was part. In other words, one would not speak of Jacob and Naphtali as the house of Naphtali. Rather, it would be the house of Jacob, with Naphtali being part of Jacob's house. But indeed, the point is, Ahav was a descendant of Omri. They both were wicked. So God's accusation to Israel is, they live based on the corrupt ways and practices of Omri and Ahav instead of walking in Yehovah's ways. Once again, it is framed as a conscious, intentional matter of choice. Israel could follow God's ways. They prefer Omri's and Ahav's ways. Omri was singled out because he was a king over the northern kingdom with his capital of Samaria. It was that kingdom's first king, Jeroboam, that started the 10 tribes of Israel who lived there on a path of wickedness and idolatry. Listen to this excerpt from 1 Kings that tells the story of Jeroboam. 1 Kings 12, starting at 25. Then Jeroboam built up Shechem in the heights of the hills of Ephraim and lived there. And after that, he built up Penuel. Nevertheless, Jeroboam said to himself, now the rulership will return to the house of David. For as these people continue going up to offer sacrifices in the house of Adonai in Jerusalem, their hearts will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. Then they'll kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Well, after seeking advice, the king made 2 calves of gold and said to the people, you've been going up to Jerusalem long enough. Here are your gods, Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And he placed one in Bethel, the other in Dan, and the affair became a sin, for the people went to worship the one in Bethel and all the way to the Dan to worship the other. He also set up temples on the high places and made priests from among all the people, even though they weren't descended from Levi. Jeroboam instituted a festival in the 8th month on the 15th day of the month, similar to the festival held in Judah. He went up to the altar in Bethel to sacrifice to the calves he had made. He placed in Bethel the priest he had appointed for the high places. He went up to the altar, which he had set up in Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month after which he had chosen on his own, and instituted a festival for the people of Israel. He went up to the altar to burn incense. See, Jeroboam created an entirely new religion, made it to be separate from Judah and from the religion the Israelites had always historically practiced. Oh, yes, he kept a few parts of the old religion, but the vast bulk he simply made up. He kept just enough to tell his people that this was the true religion God wanted, and that that one from the past was dead and gone. Why? From a political standpoint, he wanted a full break from Judah. I hope this sounds familiar. This is precisely what Constantine did. He created a new entity called the Church of Rome. It had a couple of principles taken from those Jews who believed in Yeshua as the biblical Messiah, but the vast majority of it was simply made up. It was designed from its beginning to separate this new religion called Christianity from its Hebrew heritage and from the people that God had given his laws and commands to, the Israelites, as it had been practiced for a few hundred years. Just as Jeroboam made his new religion only for his kingdom to practice, so Constantine made it only for his empire to practice. New temples were built, new priests were appointed, new festivals and holy days replaced the old ones. Even a new god was anointed. Whereas Yahweh reigned, now his son took over and challenged and changed all the rules. The capital of the religion was changed from Jerusalem to Rome. On and on it goes, with tragically parallel attributes to what Jeroboam had done. Omri, as king of Ephraim Israel, and then his son Ahab, continued with the ways of Jeroboam and made even more religious laws that were corrupt and further away from Yahweh and truth. Here's the point. All of this history was common knowledge among the Israelite people of Micah's day. They knew what had happened because a goodly portion of them were still living in the northern kingdom under the same kind of rulers who followed after Ahab. Yet they happily went along with it, feeling fully justified to do so. What was God's response after decades of calling them out for it, telling them to return to the true faith, to go back to the Torah as their source of truth? He says, "Therefore I'll make you an object of horror. The inhabitants of this city a cause for contempt. You will suffer the insults aimed at my people." See, here, due to the reference to Omri and Ahab, the term "this city" now means Samaria. Their idolatry was imported to Jerusalem from Samaria. Right now, let me once again set before you the warning that a remnant is beginning, thank you, Lord, to hear and heed, but the vast majority still dismisses it. Revelation 18, 4 and 5. "Then I heard another voice out of heaven say, 'My people, come out of her, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not be infected by her plagues, for her sins are a sticky mass piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes.'" Okay, we'll begin chapter 7 of Micah next time.